1 Thessalonians 4. We'll be there shortly. If you're using our Red Pew Bible, that'll be page 1358. 1358. Thanks for being here. Now, brethren, we're continuing still in our study on this idea of excelling still more, and that comes from this first section of 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 and 2. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So, when we began last week, and this is the second part of this idea of excelling still more, we really focused in on the emphasis that's presented to us about the instructions and the commandments of God, those that come to them by the authority of Jesus. And as we consider them, the great thing about this is it really tells us two basic benefits of the instructions and the commandments of God. Number one, they teach us how we ought to walk. We know what we're supposed to be doing. This is not a manager or a supervisor that gives you instructions and you have no idea what you're supposed to be doing. This is somebody who's laid out the path. It is known. We can walk it and we understand it. Secondly, the other thing that we have received is we know how to please God. We know what is expected of us. And what we are supposed to do with these instructions and these commandments is that we're supposed to grow in them. And that's the amazing thing there. You see that, brethren, that a Christian is not supposed to be stagnant. When you become baptized into Christ, when you become a believer, when you partake of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, once you have done that, you are not supposed to be the same person you were the day you came out of the water. 5 years, 10 years, 15, 20, however long it is, however long you've been a Christian, you are supposed to be growing, developing, we all are. And we do that through the instructions and commandments of God. Now, one thing I would love you to do, if you can, there's different translations that use different words, but do a study and look up increase, abound, the phrase more and more, or in this case, excel, grow. All of those words, in the majority of the New Testament letters, this idea is brought up, that we are supposed to be growing, we are supposed to be developing, we're not supposed to be the same people we initially were. We're supposed to become something more. Now, to the Thessalonians, the first thing that Paul emphasized to them was the idea of sanctification, that they were called to be consecrated, that they were purified, that they were to be made holy, that they were to be made sacred. God's children, because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, because of what he was willing to do us, they have been taken and they have been set apart so that we can proclaim the excellencies who have called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, right? 1 Peter 2. That's what we've been given the opportunity to do. Because we have been set apart, because we have been sanctified. Well, in that sanctification, in that holiness, we're supposed to grow. But that's not the only thing. The two things we're going to talk about today, we're supposed to grow in our love of the brethren, and we're supposed to grow in the ambition of leading a quiet life. And so that'll be our discussion for this afternoon. So start with the love of the brethren. That actually comes from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 and 10 there. Again, that's page 1358, Red Pew Bible. But read that with me. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. So we got that phrase there again, of excelling or going on more and more. But when you hear that term love, what's the first thing that pops into your head? Now, I know we make a lot of play about breaking down these words, but a lot of times when you look at the actual definition of them, it doesn't matter what word it is, it all translates the exact same thing. To long for or delight in something. That's just what love means. Now, the interesting thing about this is, when you look at 1 Corinthians 13, for example, it lays out exactly what love is supposed to not be and what love is supposed to be. And in the context of that chapter, it grows through with all these different things that are going to pass away that aren't going to be around. But at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, it says that faith, hope, and love will abide, and the greatest of these spiritual gifts that have been given to us is love. So when we think about love, longing for, delighting in, what we have to realize as Christians, the greatest gift that God has given us is love. And that's the context we take and we apply it to the love of the brethren. For we are taught by God to love one another. That's the example that has been laid out for us. Now again, when Paul, Silas, and Timothy, when they consider the work of the Thessalonians, these are a group of people that are looking at this congregation and they're praising them. They're being uplifted by them. When they sent Timothy to him and Timothy came back, Timothy gave a good report about him. And this is from 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you. In that passage, we see our definition. And, you know, also the idea there is of affection and caring. But you have two groups of people that are longing to be together. It's a simple truth. If we are family, we want to be together. We long to see each other. We want to be a part of each other's life. If you love your family, you are going to want to be with them. Now, how important is that? Is that just somebody saying this from the pulpit? Or is that actually what God teaches? Remember, think about that idea of the greatest spiritual gift given to us is love. Look at 1 John 4 with me. 1 John 4. If you're using that red pew Bible still, that's page 1401. 1 John 4. 1 John's a really interesting book. He goes through a lot of different points. But there's a context that 1 John is written in. In 1 John 5:13, he says, this is John stating this, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So if you're in the audience, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, this is why John is writing this letter. So that you may know that you have eternal life. John is writing this letter so you can know, you can have the assurance, you can have the conviction that you have eternal life. We talk about singing that song our brother Lane led, just over in the glory land, where we know we're going to be. With the blood-washed throng, we will shout and sing just over in the glory land. That's where we know we're going. We have that assurance. We have that conviction. John writes this letter so we can know that. There are things we can consider here. Look at 1 John 4, verses 7 through 8 with me. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That's how important it is. We have to have love. Now, in the context here, we're giving a very practical understanding that God is love. That means we have to be loving as well. And we also have to partake of the love that has been offered to us. You think about what John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. When your Bibles, look at 1 John 4:9-11, because they're really parallel passages. He says in 1 John 4:9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten son into the world so we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. God demonstrated his love for us. He sent his son who died for us. And that's one of the reasons why we love. It gives us a legitimate reason why I care for you or why you would care for me. Because whether we ask for it or not, Somebody came to this earth and died for us so that we have an opportunity to live. He loved us. And so what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to try to follow that example. A familiar passage, Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This wasn't God loved us because we were so great people, because we did everything we were supposed to do, that we were walking exactly how we were supposed to walk, and because we were his buddies, because we were his pals, he died for us. That isn't at all what it says here. While we were the type of people that worshiped our own desires, while we were the type of people that participated in lawlessness, while we were the type of people that were sinners, Christ loved us enough to die for us. That is the type of love that we're supposed to have. Jesus manifested in us. He made known, he revealed, he showed to us the love that God has by becoming that propitiation. It's a word that literally means appeasement, and it means that he relieved or satisfied the debt. He became in us everything we need to go back to God. When we become Christians, we partake of that. We partake of Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection. We partake of his sacrifice. We partake of his love. Remember, we talk about what the greatest spiritual gift is. The foundation of every bit of love we talk about in the Bible, it comes from Jesus Christ's death for us. That's exactly what is the foundation for us. So when we talk about the love of the brethren, that's what we're talking about. And it's not just a casual thing. It's really a command. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. For you yourselves are taught by God to what? To love one another. It's not a request. And it's something, on occasion, we have to learn how to do. But it's something we all have to participate in. Now, the nice thing about Thessalonians here, they did it. And so, not only did they do it, but we can kind of see how they did it. He says in verse 10 of that chapter, "For indeed you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia." So Macedonia, basically Philippi, Berea, maybe Corinth, depending on how you look at the map. But the idea is here, you're seeing this love towards all the brethren. You're seeing it towards all the congregation. But that's not the only place. Macedonia, the churches that are present there, they're referenced throughout the Bible. In Romans 15, 25 through 27, Paul says, "Now, however, speaking of the Roman church, I am on my way to Jerusalem to serve the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it. And indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual blessings, they are obligated to minister to them with material blessings." Now there's an interesting concept there. Obligation. When we talk about giving, a lot of times we bring up this passage here, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. "Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." So when we give, we shouldn't give it grudgingly, like we don't want to give it. We shouldn't be forced to give it, because God loves a person who wants to give. Does that mean there's no obligation to give? "For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual blessings, they are obligated to minister to them with material blessings." Why is Paul writing to Corinth? Because Corinth has a heart problem. Their hearts aren't right. They aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. 1 Corinthians is about division. They're separated from one another. He's trying to bring them back together. We are supposed to be cheerful givers. But in addition to that, brethren, we're supposed to give, period. Now, this is not a discussion on monetary means. But I want us to think about this when we think about love. When we think about our obligations towards one another, when we think about the Thessalonians' obligation towards their brethren, do you think they gave because they were obligated to or because they wanted to? Because they had that kind of love that they were supposed to have. In 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 and 2, it says there, "Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace God has given the churches of Macedonia, so Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea. In the terrible ordeal that they suffered, their abundant joy and deep poverty overflowed into rich generosity." You have a group of people who are giving. Despite, we know from Acts 17, we know here in 2 Corinthians 8, this is a group of people that are going through suffering, they're going through trials. And we haven't really brought it up in the Thessalonian letter. But that persecution is still ongoing. And yet, despite poverty, despite suffering, despite affliction, they are willing to give exceedingly and abundantly. And brethren, that's what we have to realize we are called to do. Now, the trick of it is, there are people out there who do need physical help. And we have to be aware of that. But on the same token, there are people who have no means to give of that physically. So just kind of keep that in mind. On the same token, there are people that need help that don't need material things. They don't need money. They don't need food. They don't need that type of stuff. But what do they need? When we talk about love, we're talking about our time, our effort, and our energy. We're talking about actually making the time to be with one another, to long for one another, to delight in each other's company, to have the kind of love that is not a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, but to be kindly affectionate towards one another. That's the type of love we're talking about. To have the desire to be with one another, to spend with one another, and to make the effort to do so. And if we do that, and we continue to grow in it, then we're going to be going down the right path. And we'll spend some more time on that in our application section. But he lays that as a foundation. Because he says, "But you urge your brethren to excel still more." And if you look back at 1 Thessalonians 4 there, 1 Thessalonians 4, he gets in that next part that we're supposed to bring out. And we'll just read the whole thing again. "Now as love the brethren," verse 9, "you have no need of anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to tend to your own business with the work of your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need." So we get to this call for people to lead a quiet life. But I like how he describes it here. It is your ambition. What does ambition mean? By definition, ambition means to strive earnestly towards something, to make it your aim or your goal. So as Christians, one of our ambitions, specifically while we are here, is to lead a quiet life. That's not usually what we associate with ambition, is it? When you think of really ambitious people, do you think of people like, "I'm going to work my butt off so I can lead a quiet life"? But think about that. Striving earnestly towards it. Having an aim or a goal of leading a quiet life. It's a consistent theme that's found in the Bible. Proverbs 17, verse 14. "The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out." Don't even let it start. Romans 12, verses 17 and 18. "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Old Testament, New Testament, believers in God. What are we called towards? Peace, harmony, tranquility. We're not called to be strife makers. We're not called to create conflict. Bless you. We are called to be peacemakers. We're called to lead a quiet life. It's our desire. And again, this is in the context as so far as it depends on you. Christians at that time did not have an easy time, whether it be in Rome or whether we're back in Thessalonians. We talked about Acts 17. Think again about 2 Corinthians 8. They just did not have a quiet life. It wasn't going on. But that's what we're supposed to strive towards. And brethren, I can tell you this just from my own personal life, that this is not always an easy ambition to have. Because you get around people that have a drive, that have an ambition, that does not go towards a quiet life. And to be honest with you, that's not what they want. And I won't say they, I'll include myself in this. You have a group of people, and I know at a time period, especially like I can specifically think of 22 years ago, where I was with a group of people where we're trying to make a name for ourselves. We're trying to become known. We're trying to get jobs. We're trying to write our books. We're trying to write our material. We're trying to get published. We want people to know exactly how good we are. We want people to come and hear us because of how great of speakers we are. We want to make sure we're bringing out all the verses in the context and that really flamboyant. And we're going to the right training classes. We're going to the right teachers. And we're going and we're doing it different congregations and working with them and trying to make sure that when we get out of college, we have a job lined up. And so we can build ourselves up so eventually we can come back and preach the great lectureship and be known by everybody. We didn't spend a lot of time on these passages. It didn't even come up. And I would say that when I look back on it, the people who really are in those type of positions are people that weren't trying to make a name for themselves, but they're just so good at doing the work that that's what they are known for. And I really think that's the point of this. When we do the work that we're supposed to do, when we attend to our own business, when we work with our hands, when we have that focus and that mindset in the service of God, everything else comes along. If our focus is to, and I say mind your own business because that's the English Standard translation of this. This is New American Standard. Attend your own business, mind your own business, and work with your hands. Those kind of things will happen. You will be successful in God's kingdom. Now, this verse, I've also heard it taken out of context, so I do want to touch on that just a little bit. But this passage is not a call for us in minding our own business to not get involved with other people. It doesn't make any sense in everything else we've just brought out. I hope you see that. And you see other passages like James 2, and our brother Lane's going to bring this up next quarter, but what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. It's not enough just to say something. It's not enough to be minding your own business so much that you're not going to get involved in people's lives. That is not the work we are called to do. When it talks about we are in workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that means there are deeds and works we are supposed to be doing. But what it does mean is that we do have a self-evaluation. We do think about what we are doing. We do make sure that our own work is accomplished. That we're not being busybodies, but that we put God first. Now understand, as we consider this letter and we look to the future, this is going to be a problem for this congregation. He's calling them to behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. That's the purpose of minding your own business. That's the purpose of working with your hands. But in the First Thessalonian letter, you've got all this praise, praising them for their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope. But when we get to the Second Thessalonian letter, we talk a lot about Jesus. And the reason we're bringing Jesus up so much in the Second Thessalonian letter is because you have a group of people over here that are growing weary of doing good. They're getting tired of working so hard. They're getting tired of being there all the time for brethren who are not working, who are expecting everybody else to do everything for them, who are waiting for people to wait on them, who are providing for their needs, who are not even going to work. And you have a group of people that are abusing Scripture. And these brethren over here, they're getting tired of doing it. And so Paul, when he writes 2 Thessalonians, he's trying to encourage them. And he's trying to scare these people, make them realize they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. 2 Thessalonians 3, 9 through 11 says, and this is Paul speaking, not that we lack this right, but we want to offer ourselves an example for you to imitate. For even while we were with you, we gave you this command. If anyone is unwilling to work, he shall not eat. Yet we hear that some of you are leading undisciplined lives and accomplishing nothing but being busybodies. Obviously, that's not what we're supposed to be. We are supposed to excel still more in what has been laid out before us. We are supposed to be loving towards one another. And in that love, that means we are working in each other's lives. We are minding our own business. But on the same token, we're also minding the business that God has set before us. And that is our work. That is our goal. That is our ambition. So, brethren, as we think about these things and we try to apply them, just some real simple applications here for us. Number one, we do need love. And long and short of it, that means we have to long for one another, we have to take delight in one another, and we should be trying to spend time with one another. So if you want to make an application this week, in some way, shape, or form, contact your brethren, your brothers or sisters, before Wednesday or before Sunday. Don't do it on Sunday and Wednesday. Find some way, shape, or form to get together or contact your brethren and try to lift them up. And, you know, it's one of those things where you have groups of people that always go out and see people, and you have groups of people that seem like they always receive people. Make sure you're doing both. If someone comes to you, be thankful, be gracious, be grateful. Also, make sure we are taking the time to go out and see other people, talk to them, and communicate. Secondly, lead a quiet life. And brethren, really this is a call for us to have that type of ambition. Make that a goal. Make it a goal in our lives to lead a quiet life. Again, if we mind our own business, if we do the work that God has set before us, God is going to make sure everything else falls in place. And I can have full assurance and conviction of that. And brethren, right now, one of the things that we should be doing is we should be making sure that our focus, our ambition, is on God. Above everything else in this world, God should be our first focus. And so this week, think about what's really important to you. Whether you write it down, whether you just get it in your head. But make sure that you know exactly what the most important thing in your life is. And how you're going to serve it. So as a form of invitation, our Psalm number 396, Let Him In. Our brother Lane will be leading this in a second. If we do not have that ambition, if we do not have that in our life, where God has not been first and where we've set him aside, we now have the opportunity to fix that. If you need encouragement, brethren, not that we're talking about sin, but if you feel down, if you feel beat up, if you want help, it's important to let your brothers or sisters know. We can pray for one another. We can be there for one another. If you need help because there is sin, because not only is God not first in your life, but you've taken another path, you follow a different path, understand now's the opportunity we've been given to pray for one another, to be there for each other, and also that you can be restored. When we stand and sing, come forward, we'll do that. And if you are not a Christian, you now have the opportunity to partake of Jesus' blood, his death, his burial, his resurrection, to partake of the blood that he offered as a sacrifice for us. You can do that now. You can partake of God's love. You can be buried with him in baptism. If that invitation applies to you, please come forward now as we stand and as we sing.